one of the sad things that goes on during a very joyous season like this is that the gospel message can be heard, and yet because people are dead in trespasses and sins, they don't hear it. So as we pray this morning, the pastoral prayer, the emphasis will be on the Spirit of God to open our eyes to behold wondrous things from God, to illumine our minds to be able to grasp the spiritual realities behind the plain facts concerning Christ. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge our total, absolute dependence upon you. We acknowledge that the natural mind receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them. So, Lord, we pray for the work of the Spirit of God to illumine our minds to your truth. Lord, how else will man be rescued? How else will man be delivered? How else will man avoid perishing unless he hears? Father, the external call of the gospel has gone out and will go out, but it is still the work of your blessed Spirit to do what we cannot do, no matter how hard we try. And so we call upon him to do his work in hearts. And even today, even here, we pray that those who may be here without Christ, or those who may be deceived about the relationship with Christ, might have their eyes fully opened to behold the glorious gospel of the Savior. Repent and believe. Bless now, we pray, the preaching of the Word of God. We pray that it will edify your people. And we pray it will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because man's sinful, of righteousness because Christ is righteous alone, and of the judgment that is to come. Judgment on all who have rejected Christ, all who have turned from Christ, all who have not received Christ. So we pray that your Spirit will do his specific and particular work. And we pray this to the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles very handy this morning, but to start with, turn with me to Philippians 2, to the passage that we read during our Christmas emphasis this morning during the Sunday school hour. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read a few verses there, and then we're going to be turning over, as this will be our primary text, Philippians 2, but turning over to the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and looking at that as well. And if you'll notice the back of your bulletin, you have an outline, and you also have the title of the message, The Christmas Mind. It doesn't say the Christian mind, it says the Christmas mind. And so I will explain that as we go. Philippians chapter 2. There's one verse that we're highlighting this morning. It's verse number 5. But I want to read down to verse number 5. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church at Philippi, a church that is blessed of God, a church that God is doing a work in. And he's writing to them to maintain a unity that only the Spirit of God can produce in the life of peoples from a variety of backgrounds. And so he's encouraging to that end, and he begins in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to be challenged, it looks like, again, in terms of whether I end up coughing or not. And so if I have anybody that's, yes, anybody that has a bottled water that hasn't been used. Thank you. Thank you. Okay. last week it was a tissue. This week it is water. And next week I will have everything up here. One of the things that I think becomes absolutely obvious during this special time of year, this special season, is that the Christian discerns things and the Christian thinks in ways that the non-Christian does not. For example, when the Christian thinks about the meaning of Christmas, when the Christian thinks about why do we celebrate this time of year, his thoughts lift him to greater heights than that of the non-Christian, and it should. The non-Christian secularist, the one who does not believe that there is a God, the one who only believes in the natural, can only think of the here and now, can only think during this time of year about material things, can only think about earthly relationships. The non-Christian, if religious, may, in fact, ponder all the trappings of his particular religious affiliation. He may become somewhat entranced with the religious symbolism used in the liturgy of his particular denomination or affiliation. He might even think more about the social ills of society or the promotion of the public's good and even the rigors of his own religious devotion. He might be committed to more fasting and more prayers. But for the true Christian, not one who simply is identified with Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Methodist, but the true Christian, the Christian that is a disciple of Christ, not a disciple in name only, not a disciple that occasionally does what Jesus says, not a disciple that says, well, I will live by the golden rule, not that kind of disciple, but a true disciple of Jesus Christ, one who follows Christ and yields to the authority of Christ as given in the Word of God. For the true Christian, that Christian, the true meaning of Christmas, as MacArthur puts it, and I think rightly puts it, can be condensed down to four simple words. It is the idea that is contained in the four words which lifts the Christian's thinking to heights beyond the non-Christian. The four words are found in John, the Gospel of John, chapter number 1 and verse 14, and these are the words. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now we know what that means, right? We know that. We've heard it. We've read it just a few moments ago, all of us. But if you'll turn to John chapter 1, John begins to explain even fuller all that is packed into those four words. The Word became flesh, and John begins to identify for us at the very outset of his gospel the identity of the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John says the Word had personhood and was with God. He goes further to say that he, in fact, was God. Then in verse 3, he goes further. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So the Gospel of John explains that the Word now was Creator God. And then in verse 4, he tells us that in him, that is, in the Word, in the Creator God, was life, eternal, spiritual life. So let's summarize. Verse 1 tells us that the Word was with God in the very beginning, and that the Word was God. Verse 2 says that the Word is Creator God. And verse 3 says that He is the source of life. That is, He is the source of spiritual life. And then he further explains in verse 4 that this life was the light of men. The spiritual life manifested presents men with light. Let me say that again. The life, the spiritual life manifested presents men with light. It presents men with the truth. It presents men with the holiness of God. The light within us, the life within us, the spiritual life within us, as manifested, presents light to those who do not have it. So with these things in mind concerning the Word, I want you to drop down to verse 14 and hear once again what John tells us about Christmas and what Christmas means. He says, the Word, the one who has always existed, the one who is with God, the one who was God, the Creator God, the one who is the source of spiritual life, and that life being the light of men, this Word became flesh. And as God took on flesh, so that God, the Word, became man without giving up divinity. This is the Christian mind about Christmas. This is what the season means to us. This is the incarnation that we're talking about. This is God becoming man, but not giving up his divinity so that he is the God-man. The very significant reality behind Christmas is that God came and that he came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Did you hear that? The significant reality behind this season is that God came and that he came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The question I want to ask is, what's behind this? What was the mind behind Christmas? And by that, I'm not asking why Jesus came. We'll look at that next week. I'm asking about the how of Christmas. That is, I'm asking, what was the mind behind this coming? What was the attitude or the disposition of his coming? In short, what is the Christmas mind? What was the incarnate God's way of thinking behind his coming? And that's what I'm calling the Christmas mind. The answer to this, if we'll flip back now to Philippians chapter 2, the answer to this is in the context of our text, and our particular text being verse number 5. Whatever the Christmas mind is, I submit to you that we are to have it also. Verse 5, the Legacy Standard says, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The English Standard says, have this mind among yourselves. Verse 5. So I want us to look at the verse more closely and see what it says. See three things that will promote or prove the Christmas mind in us collectively and individually. So you could ask yourself the question, do I have the Christmas mind? Do I have the Christmas mind? And then we can ask ourselves collectively, do we have the Christmas mind? And the first thing that promotes the Christmas mind is that Christians are to deliberately have a certain way of thinking. Christians are to deliberately have a certain way of thinking. We should think a certain way as Christians. This, by the way, is part of how that life shines light. Again, Paul says, have this way of thinking in yourselves. So unlike the world around us without Christ, unlike the secular world or even the religious world that doesn't truly know Christ, or even those under the umbrella of Christendom who are self-deceived about their relationship with God, unlike the world around us without Christ, whose minds and thoughts are being shaped and molded by a myriad of cultural philosophies, by a myriad of cultural constructs, by ideologies and by voices, the Christian mind conforms to truth. The Christian mind conforms to God's word. Truth. It conforms to the word of God. Just saying that sort of identifies truth. It's the word of God. The Christian mind then is shaped, it is molded, and as Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, it is renewed by the sanctifying truth of the word of God. Therefore, the Christian thinks in ways that really are just radically different from the world. And again, as Paul says in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul is telling us in our text here in verse 5, to deliberately have a certain way of thinking. And the way of thinking he has in mind is seen in the larger context and is seen back up in verse 3 and 4. So in verse 3 and verse 4, the apostle is exhorting the Christians at Philippi, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Wow. Brothers and sisters, we don't do that easily. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. One of the problems is we don't even know our motivation behind why we do what we do. And the reason why we don't know our motivations well enough is because we are not discerning enough and understanding enough, because the Word of God has not renewed our minds enough to be able to detect the wrong motivations in us. I would never be able to repeat that. This, verses 3 and 4, is the mind a Christian is to have. Have this mind, Paul says in verse 5. The reason why the apostle is saying these things is because he wants the Philippian church to be the spiritual light that the Spirit has made it, to maintain its unity, the unity that is produced by the Spirit. And let's not just glaze over that idea of Christian unity, because it is a product of the Spirit of God working in the hearts of people who are alienated and hostile and at enmity with God, and transforming them to where they now are now reconciled to God and to one another because of the Spirit's work, uniting them. And so he's interested in the unity. Notice that emphasis back in verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy, complete my joy, that you think the same way. That is, that you are of one mind, that you are of one mind about God, that you are of one mind about life, that you are about one mind about Christ and about Christ's lordship. Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, that is, loving each other equally. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't really matter our background. It doesn't really matter our race. It doesn't matter our ethnicity. It doesn't matter our gender. None of those things matter in the fellowship of God's people who have been united by the work of the Spirit of God, so that we love one another equally. No prejudice, no party spirit. We love one another equally. Being united in spirit, knit together in harmony, and thinking on one purpose, and that is having everything done to the glory of God and advancing the name of our Savior. So Christian unity then is around the Lord Jesus Christ. It is based on God's truth. It is based on the Word of God. It has its source by the Spirit of God. It has Christ's will, Christ's purposes, and Christ's glory in view. And so Paul, in essence, is saying, work diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit of God. That's what he's telling the church at Philippi. That's what he would be telling any church today in which there is problems with their unity. That's what he would be telling Carrollton Baptist Church, so that we maintain the unity of the Spirit. But this admonition and protection about and maintaining the unity of the Spirit necessarily includes things to avoid. And so again, in verses 3 and 4, notice the things that we are to avoid. We are to avoid having selfish ambition. Another translation would say we are to avoid strife. And by that, he's talking about having a party spirit, a kind of them versus us. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. That kind of party strife that can take place in our country, that can take place in anything outside of the life of the church, and can happen inside the church. We're to avoid that. And then we're also to avoid seeking our own glory, which is really vainglory. Elevating ourselves. Talking about ourselves. Wanting people to see ourselves. Having preeminence like Diotrephes does in 3 John. All of these things, or these things, disrupt and attack the spiritual unity that is produced by the Holy Spirit among the converted. We've, in the past couple of weeks, we have really seen the beauty of this unity. This unity that the Spirit of God has produced in the lives of a variety of backgrounds of people, bringing them all together within the Jerusalem church that was launched on the day of Pentecost. And so, just in case you have forgotten, turn back to Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter has preached his Pentecostal message. And he has given the gospel, and 3,000 people received the word as preached and were saved. They made known that they were saved? By identifying with Jesus Christ through water baptism, so that their baptism was a public profession of their salvation. It was not a part of their salvation. And then in verse 43, we get a sense. Well, back in verse 42, what did they do after they got saved? You know the story really well, but let's look at it again. In verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, the words of God given to the apostles by the Spirit of God, which we now have in our New Testament, and the traditions of Christ and the Old Testament teachings that the apostle also would have taught. So they devoted themselves, they were committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, Christian fellowship, the body of Christ, the breaking of bread, communion, and prayers. And now here's the unity. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was a community that was united. It was a community where there was no division. This was a church that was thinking in the same way. It was a church that was in love with Christ and in love with one another. It was a united church in heart and spirit. It was committed to one purpose, and that was advancing Christ in every legitimate way. It was a compelling community to those outside the community. There was no division present. People of all sorts were together and united around Jesus Christ, who unites all people who believe in him. It was a new life for 3,000 plus that day. They were new creatures in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. They were partakers of the divine nature. They were truly converted. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were believers. They were Christians. They were not like anyone else around them. God was in them. They were really believers. That was a church. Now, the Christians at Philippi were true Christians too. And God had done a great work in them as well as he did on the day of Pentecost with the 3,000 plus. What did he do? He regenerated people in Philippi. That is, the Spirit of God worked in the heart of those who were spiritually dead to God in their trespasses and sins and brought them to spiritual life so that they would repent and believe in Christ. And God was still working in them. He was perfecting them. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, and I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God for the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of those who believe in Christ and in the life of a corporate body of believers. That's what was happening at Philippi. So then the question is, why did Paul need to admonish them in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, about maintaining the unity of the Spirit of God in verse 2? And we know the answer. You know the answer. Even though the Christian is a new man, even though we have all the benefits that come from salvation, preeminently perhaps is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And even though we have a new heart, a genuinely new heart, and a new nature, new disposition, and new bent towards God and away from sin, there's something still profound profoundly wrong within, isn't there? Paul tells us what it is in Romans 7. He says we all still have the problem of indwelling sin. One way you can tell that is when you start thinking wrong. In particular, when you start thinking wrongly about one another. This indwelling sin problem causes us to do things like seeking our own glory. You can read about that in Acts chapter 5. So after this infant church is brought about in Acts chapter 2, and this pure church and this compelling community of Christian unity that is shining forth the light of spiritual life to a world around them that's lost without it. In chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira who are interested in self-glory. And they are killed on the spot for lying to God. Purging the church of sin and purifying that church once again. Then in Acts chapter 6, we see that Satan attacks the church by trying to create disunity. And if you read Acts chapter 6, you find out that there was division over the administration of food in that church to the Grecian widows who were being neglected. If Satan can move the church off of Christ's agenda, if Satan can move the church off of Christ's design for the church, he can weaken its effectiveness in the world. And if he can turn the church away from the unity described in Philippians 2:2, he will have cause to gloat. And if he can move individuals and corporate bodies to be engaged in strife and pursuing self-glory or vainglory, he can boast. And if he can move the church to tolerate sin and can move the church to tolerate false teaching, then he can kill the church. That church. That local expression of the universal church. You know what that looks like? Sardis was like that. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Here's a church that had the reputation of being alive. They had everything going for them. Everyone looking outside, everyone inside thought that they were alive. And Christ says, no, you're dead. They had gone past just committing and tolerating sin. They had gone past just tolerating false teaching. They are now dead. And when a church is dead, the world scoffs. Therefore, our text back in Philippians 2 tells us that the first thing the church and individual Christian is to do is to deliberately have a certain way of thinking. And again, that way of thinking is back in verse 3 and verse 4, avoiding strife and vainglory. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In a moment, we're going to see that that was the way of thinking behind the incarnation. It is the Christmas mind, in other words. So a second thing we can see in our text is the proving ground of the Christian mind in the fellowship of believers. In verse 5, it says, have this way of thinking in yourselves. Within the body of believers, what the apostle is calling for is a maintaining of collective unity. The whole fellowship is to have this way of thinking. It's not just you and the guy next to you, but it's all of us. we're to have this way of thinking in verse 2 of chapter 2. And we know that that's going to be challenged, and we know that that's going to be tested, and it's going to be challenged and tested for the same reasons we have trouble with everything else, and that is because of the residual of sin that yet resides within all of us. And we know that this corporate unity will be challenged. We know that it will be tested and proved because of Satan's hatred of the Christian. But there's also this. If you're like me, I think, in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. If you're like me, like that, if you're committed to Christ and his word, and trying to regard others more important, you'll find it is simply not easy. Anyone in that condition that says yes to God's word every time it opens, God's word says, yes, I want to yield my life to the authority of Scripture. I want every fiber of my being to be brought under its authority and submit to the lordship of Christ as expressed through the written word of God. Everyone that is like that will find it very naturally not the way that they actually live out their lives often. Thus, the admonition is needed so that the endeavor to do this is on our minds to do this. So that it is the way we think. It is the way our minds have been renewed. We must all learn that this that God is calling for, this that Paul is calling for, we have to come to realize that you and I cannot just gut it out and make it happen. That it happens only upon our dependence of the empowering Holy Spirit. Not that we are passive. Not that we just say, Spirit of God, change me, make me like this. No, no. We are giving everything we can to comply with what God says. But our dependence, our trust is in the Spirit of God to enable what we know we can't do ourselves. And so we will, within the fellowship, need then to walk in a certain way. We will need to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, rather than resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness or harboring feelings about someone within the fellowship without dealing with it. And this, as I said, you know, it's not easy. And as believers, you also know that this is not easy because of personalities and because of idiosyncrasies and because of various other differences that make up the body of Christ and also make Paul's admonition very hard. Look, it is difficult in a marriage. Oh, no, Pastor, no, not mine. Oh, yeah, yours. Personalities, idiosyncrasies. Someone told me not too long ago that I kind of have eccentricities. Is that right? Eccentricities? You said it, so what was the word? Eccentricities. Is that the word? Okay. Well, I put her on the spot, didn't I? Look, if that's true with just two people, what in the world is it like with 50? And yet, if we can live for 49 and 50 years, and you for over 50 years that are married that long, and can deal with the idiosyncrasies and the personality differences, and I hear that some of you think you're just absolutely polar opposite of one another, if that's true, then that is also to work in the body of Christ. Because there are some weird people out here. So given this difficulty then, what motivates us to this end to do it? how can we possibly be motivated to do this? And Paul gives us the ultimate motivation. Every time there is an ethical thing that Paul is wanting the church to comply with, an individual to comply with, he will rush to Jesus Christ as the ultimate example of Christian ethics. And so he says in verse 5, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's motivation. Because if you love Jesus Christ, you're ready to follow him wherever he goes. Christ then is the ultimate example of Christian ethics. And here is the Christmas mind personified. Listen to it. Verse 6, 7, and 8. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is verse 4 by way of a very, very vivid illustration played out in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though equal with God, though God the Son, Jesus did not look upon his status or position as something to be grasped or held tightly to. He did not view his divine standing in all of eternity as a reason not to condescend to meet the needs of even the sinful. Instead, he emptied himself not of his divinity, but of the prerogatives of his divine nature. He gave up, for example, the independent exercise of his divine attributes unless they were in subject to the Father's will. Rather than to hold on to his divine status and position, our verse in John 1:14 told us that he took on flesh and he took on the essence here in Philippians 2. He took on the essence of servanthood, which means not merely that he did things of service, but it was his essence to serve. He even goes further in his humiliation. He took on flesh in the form of a servant. And Paul says that he became obedient to the Father's will all the way to death. In his mind, following the Father's will, whatever it was going to lead to death, and he was going to go in that direction. But he didn't just die any death. It goes still further. He was obedient and submissive to death. But Paul says, even the death of the most degrading kind, the death of the cross. The most torturous, humiliating form of execution that man has ever devised. He was, while on the cross, to the polite Roman, an obscenity. And to the Jew, to die on the cross was to be under the curse of God, so that the eternal Son of God willingly took on flesh, took on the form of man, took on the form, the essence of humanity, took on the essence of servanthood, obeyed the will of the Father to death, even the death of the cross. And Paul uses this ultimate illustration of Christ as to what he means by verses 3 and 4, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This, brothers and sisters, is to be the corporate mindset. It is to be the Christmas mind of the church, of our church. This is how we are to think. This is how we are to behave with one another. The Christmas mind is a humble mind. It regards one another as more significant than self. The Christmas mind is an obedient mind. Christ's will is what matters. The will of Christ is all that matters. The Christmas mind is a loving, self-sacrificial mind. Christ died even the death of the cross so that undeserving sinners might have eternal life. By the way, that's all of us. We're sinners. Some of us are saved sinners. Praise God. But some of us may not be saved and therefore are sinners yet. Meaning, your biggest need this Christmas is not happiness. It isn't a package. It isn't necessarily a restored relationship. Your biggest need is to be reconciled to God. Is to have your sins forgiven through Christ, who is the only way to God. Do you know what kind of church lives like this? It's only one kind. It's the church whose first allegiance is to Jesus Christ. That's it. It is the church that has already collectively bowed the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is the church that finds its joy in having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, because it was in Christ Jesus. And by the way, this, brothers and sisters, God exalts. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in earth, or on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. No one's exempt from bowing the knee to Jesus Christ at some point. We can do it. We can do it now, by repenting of sin and throwing ourselves upon his gracious mercy. God, change me save me for Jesus' sake. I'm an undeserving sinner. So God exalted Christ. But God also exalts the Christian. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That's the Christmas mind. That was mind behind our Savior coming. I'm glad he had that. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your precious word and for the salvation granted to us through Christ Jesus. For all those who repent of sin and cast themselves upon the mercy of the marvelous graciousness of God, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.